Acts chapter 5, verse 12, this section here with having all things in common, the gift of Barnabas, the deceit and discipline of Ananias and Sapphira, is kind of an interlude between two sermons from Peter. And the way Acts really is structured, especially in the early chapters, you have Acts chapter 2, Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. You have Acts chapter 3, we see again Peter healing the man, speaking and preaching. They're telling of the power and who is the power behind the healing. Acts chapter 4, he's there before the Sanhedrin. He again gives basically the same message that he gave publicly after the man was healed, that it is Christ who is the Son of God, who has sent his Holy Spirit, and it is Christ who is alive and is able to heal the sick and, most importantly, give salvation. Acts chapter 5, we find now another arrest and defense or sermon from Peter. And this is actually the last of the recorded sermons of Peter to the Jews recorded in Acts. So we have in Acts chapter 10, Peter's preaching to the Gentiles, the household of Cornelius. But this is the last time that we have a record of Peter's preaching to Jewish unbelievers. And it's significant. I point that out because we trace the preaching in the book of Acts. You have Acts 2, 3, 4, and 5, Peter's preaching to various Jewish groups. Acts chapter 7 is one really long sermon. Does anybody remember who preached that sermon by any chance? He's the first Christian martyr. Yes, Stephen, and it really is a long sermon that he preaches to the Jews just before his execution. Acts chapter 10, Peter preaches in the household of Cornelius. Acts chapter 13, we now move to Paul. Paul preaches in Asia Minor. I believe it was the town of Lystra, but we have his sermon recorded there. Acts 17, Peter preaches to the Greek philosophers in Athens. And those are the recorded sermons in Acts. So we have Peter, Stephen, and Paul preaching in different settings and different occasions. And that is significant because it allows us to look at what is preached by these different men and to different groups of people and to see how the gospel remains the same throughout the history of Acts and throughout the preaching of the gospel to various communities around the world. And Luke does this. He gives us these various sermons and snippets of sermons so that we can see not just what was preached on those occasions, but ultimately so that we will recognize what was preached everywhere. So that when it tells us later that Paul went into the synagogues and he disputed with them there in the synagogues, we know the subject that he was teaching and debating with them. We know the basic content of it, and we know it hasn't changed. And then we get to the end of Acts, and we have Paul's testimonies before Felix and Festus, and we find that he is still preaching the same gospel. It takes a very different form because it's in the setting of a personal defense, a testimony of his conversion to show that he's not guilty of what the Jews are accusing him of. And so that's a long introduction to say these sermons that we're seeing, and even here in Acts 5, it's very brief that we get, but it's very important. It's a significant part in the book of Acts, and it's significant in our understanding of what the apostles preached and teach. And because we have this, just one other detail before we get into this, we have all of this happening. This is within 2 or 3 years of the crucifixion of Jesus. Obviously, the day of Pentecost is 50 days after the crucifixion. Christ arose from the dead. He appeared to the disciples for 40 days, and then there's about a week or so that elapsed after Christ's ascension before the day of Pentecost. And here we have Acts chapter 5, maybe a year, maybe 3 to 4 years, depending on how you date everything. So this is a little bit farther along in the progress of the church, but it's still very early in the preaching and teaching of the church. And what we find is whether it be the day of Pentecost or whether it be, I believe it's 15 years later when Paul gets to Athens, the message is relatively unchanged. So Acts chapter 5, verse 12, it says, through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people. and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Now, does anybody remember what Solomon's porch is? Some translations say Solomon's colonnade. Yeah, exactly it. It's a big open section in the temple precincts, not in the temple proper, but there's a large courtyard around the temple that was broken into various sections. Solomon's colonnade or Solomon's porch was one of those sections. And so this was a regular gathering place where the church would meet, and says they were all with one accord there in Solomon's porch. It says, but yet none of the rest dared join them. So why did nobody else dare join the believers? Fear, because they had just seen what had happened to Ananias and Sapphira. And obviously something like that is not going to be kept quiet. It's going to become known. But it also says, but the people esteemed them highly. So that even though there is a fear there, saying, I don't think I want to get involved in that. That's too strict or too rigid. I don't want to mess up and find myself dead too. There still is a great esteem. There's a deep respect there. And it's worth pointing out, verse 13 also, there is already a clear demarcation between who is a part of the church and who is not. Even in a very informal setting where they're meeting in a very public open area, and they're meeting in an area that's going to have traffic coming through. So, I mean, this is not a quiet corner of the building that they've reserved for themselves and nobody else can come in unless they're coming to the service. There's going to be traffic. There's going to be people poking their head in, looking, listening, hearing what's going on. They'll be just walking through, and there's probably going to be livestock coming through. So if you can imagine going down to the state fair and finding a section of the state fair and everybody meet there and have the service, it's a little bit like, a state fair still would be noisier, but really it's more like that than it is like what we do now, where we gather in our own buildings and people who come in here, they generally come in and they sit and listen, and there's not a whole lot of background noise. That's not the case here. But even with all of the movement, the people in and out, the people seeing and listening and some coming, some going, whatever else is going on, there's still an ability to recognize who is a part and who is not a part. And this idea of joining them, it's not just that they weren't willing to come and sit and listen. The idea of joining there is a strong attachment to the church. Literally, you can use the word gluing for this. They were not willing to glue themselves to the church. They wanted to keep that distance, to stay back away from it. And so there's a lot going on in just that simple statement that I think is very helpful as we think about our relationship to the church and how the church views its relationship with those in the church. And part of it comes down to this aspect of that deep attachment, that committed attachment to the church. Verse 14, we also have, and believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes, both of men and women. So you have two things going on. You have amongst the general population, many that say, no, we're terrified of that. We're not getting near it. But there are those who are believing. In fact, there are many who are believing and are being added to the Lord and ultimately to the church. And then we have verse 12, the signs and wonders done among the people is now spelled out for us, so that verse 15, they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. Also, a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. So again, we have the remarkable nature of the miracles. So that just Peter's shadow falling on people, they are healed. It's an incredible miracles that are happening. And once again, verse 17, now we see the response. The high priest rose up. Does anybody remember his name? It's Caiaphas or Annas. There, if you remember, Caiaphas was the official high priest recognized by Rome. Annas was the high priest recognized by Israel. And so the high priest rose up and all those who were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation. So how again is the Sanhedrin, the priests, the Sadducees, how were they responding to the good works that the disciples are doing? They're angry. They're chasing them down. They do not want them to do this. They are so opposed to the preaching of Christ that nothing else matters. Even though there are hundreds, if not thousands, being healed, they don't care. And so verse 18, they laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. But at night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, go stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. Now, just a comment on verse 19, an angel of the Lord. If you see the phrase angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, what do we usually mean? Yeah, a Christophany, an appearance of God the Son in human form. In the New Testament, that's not the case. So in the Old Testament, there are some occasions where an angel of the Lord is just simply meaning an angel. There are cases where it means the Christophany. In the New Testament, it's always an angel. And so we're just simply an angel has come to Peter, opened the prison, and gives him a command. What's the command? There's three parts to it. Go, first part. Stand in the temple and then speak. And what is he to speak? All the words of this life. It's an interesting way of referring to the gospel. Because that's what he's talking about. We see that as Peter goes back to the temple and they begin to preach. They preach the gospel. So the angel here is referring to the gospel message really as the words of life. This message, this gospel, is the distinction between death and life. And the message of the gospel is that which brings people to life. And so when they heard that, they entered the temple early in the morning and taught. So why were the apostles arrested? Because they taught and they were teaching in the temple. And because they're healing as well. They're all tied together here. So there's this angelic prison break and they go back to the temple the very next morning and they keep doing exactly what got them arrested the day before. And verse 21 still, but the high priest and those with him came and called the council together with all the elders of the children of Israel, that's the Sanhedrin, and sent to the prison to have them brought. So the apostles had been put in prison the evening before. That morning, the high priest calls the Sanhedrin and says, we're going to bring in the apostles and we're going to try them. So they send to the prison to bring them back to the Sanhedrin. So at this point in time, how many people appear to know that the apostles have broken out of prison? So you got the apostles and the people in the temple. Nobody among the priesthood and the Sanhedrin appear to know what is going on at this point. And so verse 22, but when the officers came and did not find them in the prison, they returned and reported saying, indeed, we found the prison shut securely and the guards standing outside before the door. But when we opened them, we found no one inside. So he says we found the prison, what? Yeah, shut and secured. And the guards were where? They were exactly where they're supposed to be. They were outside guarding the doors, and yet nobody's inside. So this tells us, however, the angel brought them out of prison. Obviously, he did it in such a way that the guards didn't even know what had happened. And then about that time, verse 24, now when the high priest, the captain of the temple, and that captain of the temple would be the temple police. Basically, the Jews would have had their own body of men who were enforcing the laws in and around the temple. They were acting as the police arm of the priest and the Sanhedrin. So this is the man in charge of the temple police force, is who that captain of the temple is. It says, when the high priest, the captain of the temple, and the chief priests heard these things, they wondered what the outcome would be. So again, they still don't know what's happening. All they know is the prison is empty. And there's no explanation for it. So verse 25, one came and told them, saying, look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. So the guys you locked up the night before and you thought were secure in there, they're back doing exactly what you arrested them for. So verse 26, then the captain went with the officers, so he took a squad of men with him, and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should be stoned. So why do you think the people would be inclined to stone the police for arresting the apostles? I think the majority are probably seeing the miracles, the healings, all that is happening. And then the police come along and say, arrest them. Say, you can't do this anymore. People are going to get annoyed. And they are very inclined. We see Israel and the Jews in this era. They were very, very willing to solve disputes with rocks. I won't get into the history of the Jews in Jerusalem, but it was tumultuous. They rioted a lot. they were troublemakers in every sense of the term. And so there's a recognition they have to be careful because the people are very likely to turn on their own leadership just as much as they're likely to turn on the Roman leadership. And so they bring them without violence. They bring them carefully. And verse 27, when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest asked them, saying, did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? So it goes back to Acts chapter 4, where the Sanhedrin specifically commanded Peter and John not to preach in the name of Jesus. And what they say is, look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine. They were effective preachers of the gospel. The whole town had heard of Jesus and the message of the apostles. Again, it helps a lot that there's all these miracles going on, but the gospel had gone out. And the last phrase is, you intend to bring this man's blood on us. The high priest is accusing the apostles, again, Peter is the focal point here, but accusing the apostles of trying to hold them responsible for crucifying Jesus. And if you remember Acts 2, it's exactly what Peter said, you crucified him. Acts chapter 3, it's exactly what Peter said, you crucified him. Acts chapter 4, Peter's talking to the Sanhedrin and he says, and you crucified him. Now the interesting thing about this complaint is if you go back in your mind to the crucifixion of Jesus, you remember the trials before Pontius Pilate and all of the back and forth, and Pilate is saying he has done nothing wrong. And he gives them the choice, Barabbas or Jesus, and they choose Barabbas. And then Pilate brings out a bowl of water and symbolically washes his hands in front of them and says, basically, I wash away all responsibility for this man. Does anybody remember what the priest said, the crowd said in response? Yes, his blood be on us and our children. So the same people who maybe a couple of years before, maybe months before, again, don't know for sure, but not too long ago, have said, his blood be on us and on our children. They're now rebuking the apostles for saying, his blood is on you. For exactly what they said they wanted, they're now upset at Peter about and the apostles. Verse 29, we have again Peter stating, we ought to obey God rather than men. So they're sticking by what they've said earlier in the Sanhedrin. And it says the other apostles answered and said. So Peter's the main spokesman here, but they're all in agreement with this. This is not just Peter's gospel that he is preaching. This is the apostolic gospel that they are all understanding and all proclaiming. So Peter says, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit whom God has given to those who obey him. I'm going to come back to that. Verse 33 says, when they heard this, they were furious. Why are they furious? He's saying exactly what they just commanded him not to say. And in case they missed it the first time, he says, you killed Jesus. You did this. They are furious. Their plan is to kill them. Then one in the council stood up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in respect by all the people. Does anybody know anything else about this guy Gamaliel? His name shows up again later. He taught Paul. I think this is the same Gamaliel. He's a teacher of the law. He's a respected man. And so this is Saul of Tarsus' teacher. And I think it is very likely that Saul of Tarsus is in and around all of these events. At the very least, he would have heard about them from Gamaliel. But obviously, I'm ahead of things, so Saul's name has not been mentioned yet in the book of Acts. But this man, Gamaliel, is a respected teacher, and he commanded them to put the apostles outside for a little while. So he said, you know, send them out of the room. Let's talk about this. And he said to them, men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up claiming to be somebody. A number of men, about 400, joined him. He was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census. And by the way, that days of the census is not referred to in Scripture. It's not the census when Christ was born. It was one that would have been later. If I remember right, it was somewhere around 4 to 6 A.D. So this is maybe 30 years ago that Gamaliel's talking about there. And so this man, Judas of Galilee, rose up in the days of the census and drew away many people after him. He also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed. And now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. So let me stop there. Summarize for me the first part of Gamaliel's argument. What's he saying? It's going to die on the vine. If this is of men, it's going to be just like what happened to Theotis and to Judas. It's not going anywhere. But, verse 39, if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God. So if this is of men, you don't have to worry about it. It's going to die on its own. What's the second part? Yeah, if it's of God, you can't stop it. It will grow no matter what you do. Which, by the way, his advice here is really a good apologetic for Christianity. Somebody asks, how do you know Christianity is true? There are a lot of arguments we can give. One of them is Gamaliel's argument. It continues today. 2,000 years later, we see Christianity still continuing. It hasn't died. Well, somebody is going to raise up, well, so is Buddhism. It's 2,500 years old. So is Taoism. It's even older than that. You know, so how is that a proof? But how is the origin of Christianity different from the origin of Buddhism and Confucianism and even Islam? Yeah, okay, you have their founders are dead. How else is it different? Yeah, Jesus is the only one who claimed to be God himself. How else is it different? Especially as it directly relates to Gamaliel's argument. We have the beginning of Christianity is it began in intense opposition. Its founder was crucified. I'll say founder. I don't like that word when speaking of Christ and Christianity, but it conveys the idea anyway. He was crucified. Again, crucifixion is the death of the worst of criminals. If you're a Roman citizen, you cannot be crucified. It is beneath your status. It is reserved for the lowest and the worst in the Roman Empire. And so that Jesus is crucified and just the very act of crucifixion, he is a despised man, despised officially by the Roman government, and of course despised by his own people. After his resurrection and ascension to heaven, he sends his apostles out to preach the gospel. And we see again that it is opposed and officially opposed by the government of Israel. And that they're doing everything in their power to stop it. And then, as we're going to see in just a few chapters, you find Saul of Tarsus coming along and viciously hunting down every Christian he can find. So that they're actually forced to flee Jerusalem because of the violence that is set against them. And as they continue to spread out into the Roman Empire, they face at times persecution. Again, I think of Paul and Barnabas in Lystra and Derbe. As Paul is killed, he's stoned to death, and then he drug outside the city, stands back up, and keeps on preaching. Remarkable fortitude. That this intense opposition to the gospel, so that Paul still, as he's traveling from place to place, he's followed at times by Jews who are stirring up persecution against him. We know ultimately Paul is arrested. He is released after the first arrest. He is arrested again, and he's executed. Peter, we know, not only is arrested these few times, here in Acts, ultimately he is arrested again and he is executed, also in Rome by Nero, or at the command of Nero. You have Christianity starting in the midst of intense opposition, and the majority of the believers, the first followers of Christianity, are the lower class people. They're not the ones with influence in their society. They are the slaves. They are the poor. That's why Paul says that not many mighty, not many noble that God is calling, but he's chosen the foolish things of the world, the weak things of the world, to confound the wisdom of the mighty. And we have Christianity starts in opposition, is followed by and proposed by and preached by the lowest of the classes. And yet it continues to spread and continues to thrive. And as we know, grows and eventually does, in some respects, take over the Roman Empire. Confucianism, absolutely not. Confucius, even his own life, was revered. Same with Buddhism. It became official in many places. Islam, it's always been a religion of power. So that Muhammad had very early on power, is able to gather an army to himself and to begin to propagate it through power. In the position of authority and coercion. And Christianity did not start like that. And when we go through history and when we see Christianity spread itself through coercion, we recognize that as wrong. We condemn that as unchristian. And so Christianity, its very persistence speaks to its truth because it has every human reason to fail. No human reason to succeed, and yet it has. And continues to spread around the world, encircling the globe over and over again, so that all around the world there are millions who are believers, started by this persecuted band of apostles following their executed Savior. It's a remarkable argument for Christianity. So verse 40 to the end here says they agreed with him, and when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, so they said, okay, fine, you're right, Gamaliel, we won't try to kill them. Well, just for good measure, we'll beat them a little bit. They beat them, and they commanded again that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. So verse 41, how did they respond to the persecution and the commands of the Sanhedrin? They're rejoicing. They count it an honor to suffer for Christ. And if you read 1 Peter chapter 2, you understand some of why they count it an honor. They are able to follow in the footsteps of their Savior. They're able to imitate Him by suffering in a fashion somewhat similar to His. And then the last verse, how did they respond to the commands of the Sanhedrin? They said, don't teach in this name. So they went back to the temple and didn't stop teaching in this name. They are not going to be prevented from preaching the gospel. Remarkable change in the lives of these men through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. I'm going to take the last several minutes and just look at, again, Peter's gospel message. So verse 29, he says, we ought to obey God rather than men. And verse 30, 31, and 32 really is the substance of the gospel that Peter is preaching and the apostles are preaching. So verse 30, what's the first component of the gospel that Peter mentions? The first one is God raised Jesus from the dead. And I remind you again, 1 Corinthians 15, Paul makes the resurrection of Jesus an integral component to the gospel. Romans chapter 10, verse 9, if we confess with our mouth and believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead. The resurrection is a vital part of the gospel. And he then says a second component there is that Jesus had been murdered. It was legal, sort of, in the midst of all of its illegalities, but that they ultimately are responsible for murdering Jesus. And Peter, in his presentation of the gospel, he doesn't back down from this. And part of this is he's saying, look, you have sinned. You are guilty. He is pointing them to, if you will, their chiefest of sins that they need to repent of. I don't think Peter is just lambasting them just because he's mad about this and he wants to keep haranguing them for crucifying Christ. There is a point into them, look, this is the problem. You rejected Jesus, you crucified him, and the implication is if you would have salvation, you have to turn from that. You have to repent of that rejection to believe him. And then you get to verse 31. There's three components here of the gospel. What's the first one? Probably the one we think about least as related to the gospel. Yeah, he is exalted to heaven. Now, I will say, going back again to 1 Corinthians 15, Peter does not make this an explicit component of the gospel. For example, like the resurrection is that we must proclaim Christ has been risen from the dead. If you do not believe Jesus rose from the dead, you cannot be saved. This now, in the later preaching of the gospel, this is implicit. And so we have Christ died and rose again, and then he is exalted to heaven. Why is Christ's presence in heaven necessary for our salvation? If you remember Hebrews 7 and all, that might help you. That's exactly what Hebrews 7 says. He is our high priest, living forever, making intercession for us. It is by that we are now saved to the uttermost. And really, this is an implicit belief. When someone is saved, they are praying to heaven, asking for salvation. They are believing that, yes, Jesus is in heaven, is able to give salvation. And so there are certainly times where we should make that very explicit. We should state it directly. There are other times where it can be left implied. But in this case, Peter is making it very plain that God has exalted him to be what? There's two things he's exalted to be. Prince and Savior. Both of those are crucial in this context, but the first one, speaking of them as Prince, he is telling them that Christ has been exalted to be their Messiah. He was their Messiah. He is their Messiah. He will be their Messiah. That really is the gist of what's going on, that this Christ, God has raised up. He has exalted him to heaven, and he is returning. I think we can see in this echoes of Acts chapter 2 when Peter is referring to Joel 2 in the day of the Lord when the Son of Man descends in the clouds to bring judgment. And Peter is telling the Sanhedrin here that this Jesus is their Messiah. He is their Savior. To give what? To give repentance. And then the third part, to give forgiveness. He ties the two together. They are related together. And I don't have time to delve into the whole thing of repentance and its relation to salvation, except to say that there must be repentance or there will not be salvation. However, as we often use repentance today, I don't think it's what Peter was meaning at all. So when I say repentance, what do you think of when I say repentance? Okay, I'm sorry. And certainly that's not, we recognize a mere, well, I'm sorry, I messed up. It's not full repentance. It may be a mark of it, but by itself, it's not repentance. How else do we think of repentance? Okay, turn around to go another way. That's the classic preacher definition of it. What else? How else do you think of repentance? If I say repent of blank, fill in the blank. Yeah, that's how we usually fill it in, is repent of your sins, or repent of sin. And as we see it in the gospel, I don't think it is so much turning away from your sin in the sense of I catalog the list of my sins and I promise to never do them again or to try to never do them again. And when I've made that commitment, then I can be saved. But rather, what the repentance is in the gospel is ultimately, I love the way Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, turning to God from idols. It is a turning away from a former worship to a proper worship. It's a turning from rejection to belief. I think ultimately the repentance to salvation is rooted right there. Not in a turning from a work to start doing a good work so that then I can be saved. But it's a rejection of rejection and a reception of faith. It's that kind of repentance there. Verse 32, he says, we are his witnesses. Obviously, Peter is remembering the Great Commission. He's got Acts 1:8 down in his heart. He says, we are his witnesses. He knows that they are his witnesses. Who is the other witness? The Holy Spirit. Peter keeps harping on this theme too. We saw it especially in Acts chapter 2. The Holy Spirit, the presence of the Holy Spirit, is testifying that Jesus is God who died, rose again, has been exalted to heaven and gives repentance and forgiveness to men. The Holy Spirit is testifying of that. Peter is saying in the context here, through the miracles, the mighty works that have been done, that is the Holy Spirit's testimony that this Jesus is exactly who he says he is, has done exactly what we are saying he's done, and will give exactly what we promise he will give to everyone who believes. It is the Holy Spirit's testimony, Jesus is God who died for our sins and gives forgiveness to all who receive him. It's a marvelous summation of the gospel.